Well, good morning. If it hasn't been said yet this morning, welcome here. If you are a guest, extra special welcome to you. Thanks for coming this morning. We have been going through the book of Luke, and we are near the end. Next Sunday will be our last message. It's taken us about a little over 10 months to get through the book of Luke, and it's been awesome. I know it certainly has for me. Last Sunday, we learned about Jesus' steadfast journey to become our merciful Passover lamb. His sinless life went to the cross as payment for my sin-filled life. So this morning, let's continue on where we left off, Luke chapter 23, verse 44. I'll give you a moment to turn there, Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and knew how his saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Well, our first point this morning is that Jesus on the cross is my only means of reconciliation with God the Father. Now, verse 44 to 45a tells us, about the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. You know, what's interesting is when I was studying this chapter, is that even according to secular history, such an event is believed to have occurred. A Roman historian named Phlegon wrote this: "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the sixth hour, the day turned into dark night, so that the stars in the heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake." Interesting. And speaking of earthquakes, in Matthew's account, we read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 51. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Then in verse 54 of Matthew 27, we read, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. You know, as one scholar commented, the remarkable darkness over all the earth showed the agony of creation itself in the Creator's suffering. You know, even creation itself was supernaturally mourning at such a suffering that had taken place in the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 45b goes on to explain something else that happened when Jesus died, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now again, just like the darkness over the land during the day and the earthquake, this too was a powerful supernatural event. Now what was this curtain tearing all about? Well, there are actually several things that the tearing of the curtain or the veil teach us. However, here's one thing that shouts out for our attention. We now have access to the throne of God's grace because of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, we learn in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, that previously only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies and go through that veil, and only once a year, and never without blood, as the purpose for this entering was to make payment for sins. Now, Jesus' blood was shed for us on the cross as our means of now being able to directly commune with God the Father and find forgiveness of our sins. And guess what? The tearing of the curtain temple, or veil, also reveals to us that we now have 24/7, 365 days a year access to God the Father. Because of Jesus, we are invited to commune in unity with God directly and at all times. Isn't that awesome? Let's also be mindful of this detail that is mentioned to us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. It makes specific reference that the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. You know, the point is that God tore it. God was the one who brought forth this breakthrough that had happened from heaven. This was not about man's efforts that would be from bottom to the top. For the Son of God came down from heaven to earth, and he removed the barrier of between sinful man and our holy God. You know, let's be mindful that man did not work to accomplish this unity, for God did it through Jesus from top down. When Jesus died for our sins, our sins were removed, and now so was the barrier removed between us and God. Again, all thanks to Jesus. See, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about just a few breaths ago before he died. John chapter 19, verse 30 tells us this. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, those three words, "it is finished," is actually one word in Greek, tetelestai. And here's what it literally means. It means paid in full. You know, this word is also used to refer to completion, to discharging a debt, to making an end, and also to fill up. You know, considering the richness of this word in Greek, we learn that Jesus' death paid my sin debt in full. He completed the task of ransoming sinners. He fully discharged my debt. He made an end to the punishment that I deserve to incur, and he filled up all the requirements for my salvation. You know, here's the thing this morning, is that this is why it's such an insult to Jesus and his work on the cross to teach a works-based salvation, to teach a bottom-up salvation, or actually to even teach any legalistic requirement to our faith at all. The reason is because it's all about God's grace. It's all about his mercy. It's all about Jesus, who fully met every single requirement for me. The believer is now set free. You know, this tearing of the curtain is a picture to us of our freedom from the unending laborious tasks of legalistic requirements. Galatians 5:1 reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Actually, if we study the life of Abraham, who is commonly referred to as the father of our faith, he believed that he was righteous not by his works, but rather by his faith in the righteous one. See, Abraham believed that God the Father was going to send the righteous one, and his faith in the righteous one is what deemed him righteous through faith, not by his works. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 reads, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." It is finished. You know, when it comes to being reconciled to God, you and I have nothing to brag about. Do we realize that? We have nothing to brag about. We cannot stand before a holy God and say, "Well, look at all these things I did." We can't stand before one another and go, "I'm much more deserving of God's grace than you, because look at my life. Look at the things I've done. Look at the things I haven't done." We have nothing to brag about before a holy God. You know, God saw to it that our works were not included in the salvation equation. Therefore, our bragging is only to consist of glorifying that Jesus saved me. You know, that's the one so-called bragging we are not only allowed to do, but that we should be encouraged to do, to brag about what he did for us. That's the one exception. It is finished. And through faith in Jesus, I have been gifted God's mercy and grace. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. There's nothing I did from bottom up. It was all top down. Luke points out in verse 46 that it was into the Father's hands that Jesus committed his spirit. You know, Jesus is the only one upon whom my righteousness depends upon. Like I said, it's his gift to anyone who will put their faith in his work on the cross. He came down so that my life could go up. Isn't that awesome? And just to quickly clarify so I'm not misinterpreted, this relationship with God that we now have 24/7 access to does not start when we die and therefore go up to heaven. It starts now. Actually, fellowship with God starts the very moment that we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So to understand, our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ is not just an eternal heavenly thing, it's also an earthly thing. It starts now. We are to commune with Him. We are to meet with Him. We are to fellowship with our God. Because eternal life starts when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. If we take a moment to listen to the prophet Isaiah, who spoke forth approximately 700 years prior to Jesus on the cross, we read these words in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's the gospel right there. You know, I want to boldly remind us this morning that there is no other way to be forgiven by God and to be declared righteous and to attain salvation and to be in relationship with our Creator and to also exit this world and to join God in His sinless garden of fellowship and intimacy like we talked about last week. The only way this happens is because of Jesus. See, once again, this is why, as we talked last week, that we are to save our tears for those who are lost. We are to save our tears for those who have not come to faith in Jesus, because no amount of works, no amount of religious observances, no amount of so-called righteous actions will ever, ever, ever be enough. Do we realize that anything we can possibly do to gain God's favor is hogwash next to the cross of God's grace and mercy, where Jesus stands with open arms with the message, "It is finished. My grace is sufficient for you." Jesus on the cross is my only means of reconciliation with God the Father. In verse 47, when the centurion witnessed Jesus on the cross, he spoke forth, "Surely this was a righteous man." You know, this is the whole point. When I look into the mirror, I am to stand in opposition to the religious crowd that sought Jesus' death. I am to look in the mirror and I am to admit that I am a sinner. I am a sinner who is hopelessly without any ability to be forgiven by God by anything I will ever do. You know, this is precisely what I am also then to look to the cross and say, but Jesus is the righteous one. I believe and I put my faith in the truth, like Abraham did, that based upon the righteous one, I too can be declared righteous. Jesus paid my sin debt in full. Do you believe this morning, wholeheartedly, without any reservation, that you are saved and washed clean by God's grace through Jesus? End of story. His grace is enough for my sin-stained life. Amen? See, to add one more reminder to us this morning, verse 48 says, "When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away." Now, if you remember from chapter 20, when Jesus told the parable to those in chapter 20, verse 19. He spoke a parable to those who were confident of their own righteousness, verse 9 says. He then explained about told about a righteous Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, as he therefore told God how good he was, how deserving he was of all the T's he had crossed, of all the I's he had rightfully dotted. He had a whole list of all the laws of Torah that he had obeyed. He had a long history of the so-called righteous works and observances he had followed. But Jesus said that this man did not go home justified by God. Huh? You know, this would have been a shocker to Jesus' listeners. But you know what was even a much bigger shocker? It's who did go home justified by God. The dirty, wretched, sinful tax collector. Why? How is this possible? Because, in short, this tax collector, he didn't play the church game. He didn't play into the traps of religiosity. He didn't look to his works for bonus points, but rather in verse 13 of chapter 20, we learn this about this tax collector. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You know, unfortunately, it is often the religious crowd that doesn't truly understand the gospel. We can be in church for decades, and when we're really backed into a corner, we're called to explain, what is the gospel? Some fail. They don't understand. Some spout off a bunch of religious garbage as they direct people into following rules and observances that won't make any difference between them and God. This justified man, he beat his breast. He simply begged for God's mercy, just like the people who in verse 48 of our chapter today showed up at Jesus' cross, and we read that they beat their breasts and went away. Now, if you remember from when we studied chapter 20, the idea behind beating the breast was about the awareness of heart corruption. The person would hit their breast as an outward sign to acknowledge their internal sinful issues, to acknowledge, "I'm a wayward person. Wake up, heart. Don't trick me, heart. You're deceitful. Don't tell me I'm good. Don't tell me I'm worthy. Wake up." They sought their heart to wake up, to be pounded into submission. Just like the tax collector beating his breast as he was aware of his sins next to the holiness of God, and all he was left to do, he was so convinced that God is so holy, he knew his only hope was one thing: I will cry out for mercy. I won't dare insult God by suggesting that I deserve his mercy. I will beg for it as an undeserving sinner. You know, you and I are to look to the cross of Jesus with Jesus on it and be aware that it's our sin that put him there. We are to be aware that he is holy and he is innocent, and this is to lead us to praise him for his mercy. May we never dare think that somehow we deserve what Jesus did for us. We are to be so busy praising Jesus for our salvation that we shouldn't even have time to fool around with religiosity. Let's simply beat our breasts by admitting our sin as we grasp the gospel. You know, the gospel is the good news that Jesus is God's mercy to us. You know, religious man is not only in denial, but he is wasting time in giving Jesus all the praise and all the credit. The Father sent his only begotten Son, who knew no sin, so that through faith you and I could become righteous before God. Jesus indeed is the only means of salvation. He is to get all the glory. Secondly, this morning, let's go out of our way to declare to the world that Jesus is alive. We read in verses 50 to 54 about a man named Joseph, a member of the council, who went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now, it was fairly normal that the bodies of the crucified would remain on the cross to actually rot. It was actually known that many times those bodies would be eaten by wild animals. However, the Romans were also known to grant family permission to give a proper burial, and let's be mindful, with the influx of people in Jerusalem at this time of Passover, it wasn't a welcoming sight. Now, for Joseph to go out of his way to even ask permission was a very, very gutsy move. First of all, he was not a relative. Secondly, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which had pushed and demanded for Jesus' crucifixion. Now, we read here he wasn't a part of the agreement. However, he certainly was a part of the membership. Thirdly, such a move would have declared to his peers that he didn't think that Jesus was guilty. This was a very, very bold public move that Joseph of Arimathea made. You know, what a great reminder here that our faith in Jesus will require us to go against the flow and to even be real gutsy in our declarations of who Jesus is. In the same way, we read about some others here who also boldly declare their faith in Jesus. Now, there were some women who went on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, to Jesus' tomb. And when they entered the tomb, no one was there. And then we read that two men, whom we know from other gospel accounts are angels, suddenly appeared, gleaming like lightning. And then they spoke forth to the ladies. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Now, listen to these angels' bold declaration about Jesus. They say, "He is not here. He has risen." They go on to say, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again?" These two men got the awesome privilege of announcing to these ladies that Jesus had rose from the dead according to the plan from the very beginning, and that he was now alive. What an awesome privilege. What a bold declaration. And guess what? You and I have been given the same privilege of getting in on this blessing. We are to go out of our way and we are to declare to the world that Jesus is alive, that Jesus rose from the grave, that on the third day, he didn't stay on that cross, he didn't stay in the grave, he rose again. Yes, that's a bold declaration. And praise the Lord that we get to proclaim it. Speaking of bold declarations, it was now time for these women to go and do likewise. They go back home and they tell Jesus' disciples about his resurrection and that Jesus was no longer in the tomb, and that these shining men had told them that Jesus had risen from the dead according to the prophecies of the Bible. And we read about the response they get in verse 11. Now remember, this is the church crowd. Remember, these are the disciples. But they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Wow. You know, the word used for nonsense is actually a medical term describing the babbling of a fevered and insane person. They were looking at these ladies going, they're nuts. They're crazy. They need medical help. You ever had that situation? As you've simply told somebody, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that we are created by God. I believe that God sent his one and only Son to die for my sins because I'm guilty. And we have a holy God, and our holy God sent his one and only Son without sin. He died on a cross. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. Oh, and by the way, he's alive. He's coming back one day. You've had somebody, you say that to somebody and look at you like, you need help. You're crazy. You need to go see a doctor. This is what the response these ladies were getting. Apparently, they too had not understood Jesus' prophetic words regarding his resurrection after 3 days. Now, we studied through this last 10 months, numerous times Jesus spoke about it. Clearly, it wasn't getting through. However, Peter, along with John, we learn from John chapter 20, they leave the rest of the group, they run to the tomb to check things out for themselves, and in John's gospel, we learn the specific ways that these two men, how they looked upon the grave clothes that had not been ripped off in a struggle, but neatly ordered as though Jesus' body had just passed through the clothes. And they're looking at this, trying to figure out what this all meant. Something wasn't connecting here. You know, yes, there are people who simply think that the life of Jesus in Christianity is something to study. It's something to examine. It's something to analyze. But they don't actually understand what it all means. What is the point? They don't understand what they're looking at, what they're learning about. They don't get it. Now, thankfully, like Peter, some finally do get it. We leave off here with Peter perplexed. He doesn't get it. Now, we know that he does eventually get it. He understands, oh, that's what it means. See, Jesus is not someone we are to merely study. He is someone we are invited to meet. He is not a person of the past who died and simply that was his story, a good teacher who died. He is alive, he is real, and he desires a personal relationship with me. Christianity is not something we are to study for the sake of, oh, now we got all these great new rules of how to live a good, righteous, holy life. What a waste. It's all about coming to meet Jesus. Now, John, on the other hand, when he saw these grave clothes sitting there, undisturbed, with no Jesus inside of those clothes, we read in John chapter 20, verse 8, that John saw and believed. Let's remember way ahead of time that going forth like Joseph, going forth and boldly declaring like the angels, like the ladies at the tomb, like John when he saw these clothes, to declare to others that we believe that Jesus died, that he rose from the grave, that he is now alive. Let's remember it's not about the responses we may get. You may get very discouraged at times and want to give up if you think, okay, so everybody's going to think this is very sane, this is very welcoming, and everybody's going to embrace this message. Well, don't lose hope. Some will. Some may walk away a little confused, going, oh, okay, that's food for thought. Some may think you're crazy. Some may embrace it right away. The point is, it's not about the results we get. The main point here is this. We have a message to share. Jesus died on the cross in my place as the sinless Passover lamb to forgive my sins. Story doesn't end there. He didn't stay in the grave, but he rose again. Still doesn't end. He is now alive and available 24/7 to have a personal, intimate relationship with us. And the story still doesn't end. His return, his predicted second coming, is going to happen. God has offered to forgive our sins, to walk in eternal fellowship with us, and this offer is valid to anyone who will put their faith in Jesus. Doesn't get more plain as that. Yes, some people may genuinely think you have gone crazy if you talk about sin and heaven and hell as literal eternal destinations, about Jesus being raised from the dead, and about Jesus returning. People may think you're crazy to not tell them about a list of religious observances they must adhere in order to be accepted by God, but about the free gift of salvation through faith. Don't let the responses or reactions you may or may not get stop you from going forth and declaring the awesome news. Let's step out in faith. Let's declare Jesus to the world. Amen.